I'll bet I am now. Okay, so if you open it to the inside, we are continuing our series that we started a few weeks ago on one anothering or reciprocal living. The terms one another or each other, which are used in quite a few instructions in the New Testament, are translations of the same Greek word, which is known as a reciprocal pronoun, which means that which we do for or don't do for one another. I had picked 25 of the ones that I thought were the most important, and in the handout 3 weeks ago gave those to you. And then a Bible study, which some of you picked up. I hope you're working your way through that. This will take us, I think, at least a couple of months to get through the ones that I've chosen. I will never forget my first day in Mr. Ryle's algebra class. It was ninth grade. Ann and I were classmates. Now that you think about it, do you remember having Mr. Ryle? For seventh grade or ninth grade? Ninth grade, okay. So, any case, he was a very unusual guy. He'd been a drill sergeant in the Army. He was 5'4". We know this because we had a gal who was 5'4" stand next to him one day so that we could kind of compare. He would walk down the hallway, and you could literally overlook him because he was so short, but you could overlook him because he would never say anything to anybody. He'd just walk straight ahead. He would immediately leave his class after class was over and turn off the lights. And, you know, students would wander in for 10 minutes. And then at exactly the hour, he would walk in on the minute, turn on the lights, and you better be in your seat. Because if you're messing around, if you're doing anything other than sitting there quietly, not talking, with your yellow number two pencil, white lined paper, your textbook, and your homework on your page, you were in trouble. In fact, if you didn't have your homework on your desk, you might as well just get up and leave the class because he wouldn't let you stay in there. He had a flat top haircut. He had black horn rimmed glasses that had weighted athletic tape around it. He had a pocket protector that had all kinds of stuff stuck in it into a white short sleeve polyester shirt with a black clip-on tie. It's all he wore every day. So my best friend in junior high school was a guy named Scott who was not a good student, and he was not a good influence on me. I was a good student, but I probably was not a great influence on him. We would alternate spending the night at each other's houses on Friday night. I would spend the night at his house more because we had rules at my house. They didn't have rules at his house. So Scott, on the first day of class in ninth grade algebra, is up entertaining everybody in the class, doing his usual thing. And Mr. Ryle walks in and turns on the light. And in a voice that was not a yell, but a voice that sort of echoed in your head, he said, "Mr. Lanyon, would you please join me in the hall?" Everybody shuts up, and Scott, who normally will amiably argue with anybody about anything, somehow knew this was not the thing to do. So he walks out into the hallway, and about 60 seconds later, Mr. Ryle walks back in, and Scott wasn't with him. And from the first moment I kind of sized this guy up, I knew that size meant nothing. You know, I was 6'2" in ninth grade, and I had almost a 12-inch advantage on the guy, but I respected him like I respected very few people in my life, and he had earned my respect. And what happened was, for the first time that I remember, I really started taking math seriously. I took him seriously. I took math seriously. I don't think, Jeff, I've ever taken math seriously since. But at least in ninth grade, I took it seriously. I did my homework. I studied. I actually did well on the exams. I wouldn't say I loved math, but I did well in math. And what's the point? The point is, here was a subject I had never taken seriously. Here was a man who who 2 years before this in seventh and eighth grade, I didn't take seriously. And all of a sudden, he had commanded my respect, and I started to take him seriously. Now, here's the question I want to ask you this morning, or one of the questions. How seriously do you take Jesus? It's an odd question, phrased any number of ways. I could say, how much do you love Jesus? How seriously are you trying to follow Jesus? I just want to ask you the question, how seriously do you take Jesus and his teaching? If you look on your insert, there's a little graph there that's got a line from 1 to 10. I'm not going to ask you to write on it, but maybe visualize it. If you were honest with yourself and you weren't pandering to the crowd, and you were thoroughly vulnerable on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest, 10 meaning where Jesus leads you, follow what he values you, prioritize what he says for you to do, you do with joy and enthusiasm, on a scale of 1 to 10, how seriously are you trying to follow Jesus? Now, if you have any trouble rating yourself, and some of you might, I'm going to help you today. This is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about a standard that Jesus himself gave that allows us, if we are his disciples, to discern how seriously do I take Jesus, how seriously am I trying to follow him and be his disciple. And it's contained in a few paragraphs on your insert. I'm going to read just three of them to you, and I'll let you, because you are deductive thinkers, figure out what's going on here. In John chapter 8, to a group of Jews who had just come to believe in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching," and by the way, hold doesn't mean believe, it means attempt to apply in one's life. "If you attempt to apply my teaching in your life, you are really and truly disciples of mine. Then you will have demonstrated that you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, by extension, what Jesus is also saying, if you aren't trying to apply my teaching in your life, then you aren't really and truly my disciple. You don't know the truth, and the truth is not in the process of setting you free. On a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest, if you are honest with yourself, how well are you doing in trying to apply what you know Jesus says or teaches? Second, John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus is talking to the 12 during the Last Supper. He's in the upper room with them, and he says, "Whoever knows my commands and obeys them, he is the one who really loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him." So question number two is, how are you doing on a scale of 1 to 10 at obeying the things you know Jesus is telling you to do? There's a pattern here. Can you feel it? Okay, the final passage is in Matthew chapter 7. This is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount after three entire chapters of commands. People like to say, well, Jesus didn't command anything. That's Old Testament stuff. Well, you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount if you think that. Jesus gives us all kinds of things we're supposed to do. And then he ends by saying this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, but it did not fall, because its foundation was built on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, the rain falls and the house collapses." Now again, those of you who are deductive thinkers, what's the test to determine how seriously we take Jesus and how seriously we are trying to be his disciples? If we put into practice what he teaches, if we obey what he commands, if we apply what he teaches, if we do what he tells us to do. And if we don't do those things, then we don't take Jesus seriously, and we don't take our discipleship seriously. Jesus, in his own words, but paraphrasing it, I'm sorry, in John chapter 14, he's basically saying, if you are trying to do what I tell you to do, then I see that you really love me. But if you're not really doing what I tell you to do, then unfortunately I conclude you don't really love me. Okay, now the first parable recorded of Jesus in the New Testament in Mark chapter 4 is the parable that Sam preached on last week, which is the four different kinds of soil into which the seed is sown. And there are three negative responses to the seed, and there's one positive response to the seed. And do you remember what Jesus says in that passage after he has told the parable and his disciples are aside with him and they ask him what's going on? And Jesus says to them, "The person who responds to my words is the one who is able to understand the parables." And Jesus is trying to say from the very outset, if you don't respond to what I teach you, then the whole thing is a waste of time and energy. It isn't just enough, putting in contemporary parlance, to come to church and hear the sermon. It isn't just enough to open the Bible and read the words. It isn't just enough to hang out with the people and enjoy the fellowship. if we don't intentionally try and put into practice or apply or obey or do what Jesus tells us to do, we are not faithful disciples. We demonstrate that we're not taking Christianity seriously. And Jesus says, how do I conclude that you love me if you ignore me? Now, this raises two important questions. You have these on your insert. What exactly has Jesus taught us or told us to do? And two, how have we or how have I responded to it? Which raises another very important question. There's a whole lot of things that Jesus told us to do. Do we have to do all of those things? Let me ask you, if you were in conversation with Jesus and you said, Jesus, I see in the Bible here, there's all of these things that you told me to do. Would you say to Jesus, do I have to do all of these things? Would that be a question you'd ask Jesus? Or would you intuitively know that's not the right thing to ask? But if we have to do all of these things, where do we start? Can we do all of them at once? How do we process all of this? Is there a simpler way of evaluating? And the good news is, yes, there is a much simpler way, which gets us to our first one anothering command in Scripture. On the very last night of his life, when Jesus is gathering with the 12 in an upper room, he gives them the discipleship test. And he sets it up in a way that would be like me saying, if you hear nothing else I say here this morning, if you learn nothing or take nothing else away from here this morning, let it be this. And then Jesus says, a new command I give you. This is actually the way he sets it up in your insert in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Now is the time the Son of Man is to be glorified and the Father to be glorified in him. My children, he says, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, but where I am going, you cannot come. And Jesus is saying, basically, look, I've been telling you guys that the day is coming. The day is now here. I'm going to be gone, and you can no longer depend upon me. So I'm going to give you something that will allow you to hold it together and do what I need you to do after I am gone. And then he gives it to them. In verse 34, he says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this will all others know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, you don't have to be a genius to figure out Jesus is banging a drum here. He is beating the same tune over and over. Love one another, he says. Love one another, he says. Love one another, he says. So what's the command? Love one another. And how are we to do it? Just as Jesus loved us. Now here's where it starts to get really scary, because as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this phrase, love one another, can mean everything and nothing. I mean, love has come to mean everything and nothing in our culture. And even as Christians, the idea of loving one another, well, it sounds good. Of course I love one another. But what are the hands and feet on this? Well, this is where all of the other one anothering or reciprocal living comes in. Accept one another, encourage one another, forgive one another. And by the way, accept one another and forgive one another are stated just as Jesus has forgiven you, just as Jesus has accepted you. And how has Jesus accepted you? Fully and completely. How are you accepting other people? Probably not so fully and completely. How has Jesus forgiven you? Fully and completely. How are you forgiving other people? Probably not quite so fully and completely. These one anothering commands put, as I said, hands and feet on this general overarching command where Jesus says, love one another, which we have kind of turned into, I don't know, mush. Now, we're told that it's a new commandment. The word new, by the way, doesn't mean just created. In the original language, it means not previously used. So this is sort of like you've got a tomb that's been in the family for decades, but there's no bodies buried in it. You know, it's not new in the sense that it's brand new, but it's new in the sense that it's previously unused. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you this command that has been previously unused in all of the history of Judaism. You remember early in Jesus' ministry, he says that we are to love one another as we want to be loved ourselves. What's that called? Golden rule. Love one another as you want to be loved. And Jesus says, nope, I'm going to raise the bar on that one. It's no longer as you want to be loved. It's going to be as I have loved you. And by the way, this is a criteria that runs all throughout the New Testament. We are to live our lives just as Jesus lived his lives. We are to love one another just as Jesus loves us. And on go the examples of this. And the problem is, we take the bar, which is right here, and we go, no, I don't like that height. I'll just bring it right down here, where we can kind of do this. You know, there's no running, there's no leaping, there's no form involved. It's just kind of, well, I can get over this baby. And that's what loving one another means to us. And Jesus says, nope, I'm sorry, we're going to put it way up here. And it's going to take a bit of work on your part to do what I've asked you to do, but I'm going to settle for nothing less. And by the way, this is the litmus test as to how seriously you take being my disciple, is how intentional you are about doing this. Okay, so what would it look like if we were to love one another? I've kind of implied this so far, but in your handout in John chapter 13, the context for this new commandment begins in John 13, verse 1, where Jesus says, where we are told, just before the Passover feast, knowing that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus now showed them the full extent of his love. So Jesus is now about to show them the full extent of his love, which if you know the story and aren't reading the passage, you say, yeah, he's going to go to the cross and die, which is true, but he does something before that. We're told that, so he got up from the meal, and he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, there's enough distance between culture and time for us that we don't always get this, and you've probably heard this before, but washing feet was a required act of hospitality in all Jewish homes, but it was always done by the lowest person on the totem pole. Now, many Jews, especially in cities, had not only servants but had slaves. A servant even would not wash a guest's feet. It was always the slave's responsibility. And what Jesus, in essence, doing is he's foreshadowing, in a way, the cross, but he's making very practical this idea of loving one another. It isn't enough to just say, I love you. It isn't enough to love the people who are like you or who are likable, who are attractive and easy to love. You love everybody. And you love it with a humility and a self-sacrifice that doesn't come naturally to human beings. And so he demonstrated the role of a slave. And you remember what his disciples said, you can't do this to me. They understood that this is their Lord, their Master, the Messiah, God himself washing their feet. And they go, this just isn't right. Well, so we pick up on the just, this isn't right part of it. You know, we go, well, this isn't right for me to make this sacrifice. Well, this isn't right for me to give up this time or be inconvenienced or to do these things. That's just not right, so I won't do it. And Jesus is modeling an attitude that says there's nothing we can do that's too low for us as believers for other believers. So in John chapter 15, in the passage that is the vine and the branches, at the end of that teaching, he says, my command is this, love one another. And then he says, just as I have loved you. So once again, Jesus goes, it's not enough to just love one another. You need to love one another just as I have loved you. And then he describes what this will mean. Now it gets really scary. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for a friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. So again, how are we to understand that we are to love one another? Nothing less than self-sacrifice. Nothing less than putting our typical me-first agenda aside and adopting the role of a servant for one another. And this is the ultimate universal mark of genuine Christianity, Jesus says. If we love one another just as he loves us, otherwise, why would anybody else believe that we're really disciples of his? And to me, that's the scary part. Because I'm not just pandering to other Christians. My life is a testimony to the world at large. And Jesus says, if they don't see us living a radical kind of loving lifestyle of one another, if they don't see us sacrificing for one another and giving to one another, forgiving one another, even when we don't want to forgive them, when they've irritated me for the third time, and I'm sorry, I've had enough. Or whatever it is, if we don't do the one anothering right, then our testimony gives a lie to anybody who's listening and watching. And the last thing in the world I want to be consciously is a liar about Jesus Christ. So how seriously did the early church take it? Well, we're told in Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 people had come to Christ in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We're told, quote, they shared everything in common, selling their possessions and goods so that they could give to anyone in need. Now, we read this and they go, well, that's not what God wants from us. You know, that was just them. That was an immediate emotional response. Well, that was just once. Well, that was just the early church. Well, two chapters later, 10 years later in Scripture, the exact same thing happens again. We're told in Acts chapter 4, all the believers were of one heart and mind, and they shared everything they had, and anybody who was needy, they encouraged and supplied for one another. The early church took Jesus' words so seriously, they put their money where their mouth was. Now look, I'm not trying to give a stewardship sermon here. I'm not trying to tell you what to do with your money, but I'm telling you this. If you know anything about human nature, if you want to find out what somebody's really committed to, the question is, what are they doing with their money? People who make sacrifices with their money are people who are in. People who won't make sacrifices with their money are not in. So take the money part of out of it. That's not what I'm trying to say to you. What I'm saying is, how in are you to this? How in are you to this concept that we are to love one another, and what are you sacrificing or giving to demonstrate it and to put wheels on the vehicle? Okay, now I'm going to belabor this in 1 John. I want to make sure you hear this, because this isn't just one or two verses in Scripture. All five chapters of the epistle of 1 John talk about this. Two subjects. If you really love God, you'll do what He says. And if you really love God, you'll love one another. It's like, oh my gosh, get a new tune. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands, John says. The one who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Again, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Let us not love with words alone, but with actions. We may have confidence before God if we obey His commands, and this is what He commands, to believe in Jesus Christ and to love one another. Now, I'm not going to keep on reading, but this is not a subtle point in Scripture. It's not an option. You know what a buffet is? A buffet is when you go and there's this entire smorgasbord of stuff up there, and you go, I want some of this, I want some of this, I want some of this. This doesn't look so good. I'm not going to have this. The Christian life is not a buffet. It is not a smorgasbord. It has one thing on the table. There's a restaurant in Los Angeles called Lowry's Prime Rib, and all they sell is prime rib. So you go in and you look at the menu and you go, the only thing on the menu is prime rib. Well, what's the deal here? This is so there's no confusion. You understand you can only get one thing here. It's prime rib. It's the best prime rib. I mean, it melts in your mouth. It's unbelievable. This is what Christianity is like. We can't pick and choose. This is accepting one another. I don't think I'll have that today. This loving one another like Jesus did, I'm sorry. That's too many calories. I'm not gonna take that today. You know, but I'm going to mess around with the fluff. What's that stuff that's whipped cream and marshmallows and coconut? What's that called? Ambrosia. You know that stuff that's just, you know, all air and calories? That's what I want in my Christian life. I want a little ambrosia. And that's not the way it works. When we understand Scripture, we understand there is the menu and it's got one item on it. And the one item is to love one another just as Jesus loved us, and to figure out what the ramifications and the applications of that are. You know, there were several early historians that wrote about Christianity. The non-Christian Roman historians, by the way, had very little to say about Jesus' divinity or miracles. They didn't want to go there because I don't think they believed it. But the thing that was constantly in their face, that repeatedly Roman historians would say, these Christians loved one another like nobody else. Why did Christianity slowly take over the Roman Empire? Roman historians would say, not because of miracles, but because Christians loved one another in a way that nobody had seen other people loving others before. What is one of the reasons why Christianity is in decline in our culture today, which is part of what Rod was trying to say? Because Christians don't have any distinguishable lifestyle difference from other people living in the world, and part of that is the way we treat others. Every 10 years, a new survey comes out that says there is no recognizable difference between the way Christians live their lives and the way non-Christians live their lives. And it's sad. Okay, let me give you four additional reasons why this is so important. Number one, it provides clear demonstration that your faith is genuine. Don't you really want to know whether you're just paying lip service to Jesus? Or whether you're cherry-picking the Christian life? This is it. If you love one another just the way Jesus loved one another, you can say, thank God I'm a real Christian. Secondly, it is an unmistakable lifestyle difference. You can at least say, you know, the survey is depressing, but I'm working very, very hard at living a life that's radically different than other people in the world. Three, it connects us to other human beings. You know, I can remember when I was a kid growing up, I think there were three TV channels, and my parents would only let me watch. I don't think I could watch TV during the week. I had to do homework instead. I think I could only watch TV on the weekend. But in any case, there were not all of these other things to do. There was one sports option. It was Little League Baseball, and girls couldn't play it. And you figured out a way to live a life that's connected to the neighborhood and to other people. Now we're connected to electronic devices more than we are other people. In fact, with our electronic devices, we've even distanced ourselves from other people. We don't even talk to them anymore. We text them. Loving one another the way Jesus loved us is the only way to create human connections that will send you to the hospital to see somebody who's in crisis, that will allow you to connect to human beings in a thriving and dynamic way. And fourth, it's the greatest defense of the truth of the gospel. How will the world know that what we say is true unless you are a person who's performing personal miracles yourself? Your credibility, according to Jesus, is dependent upon how well you are doing at forgiving one another, accepting one another, loving one another. Okay, so what's the key to obedience? I got it for you. Ready? This is worth big bucks. Just do it. You know, I remember taking a class in a leadership institute that said, you know, I'm going to give you three steps to mastering anything that Jesus tells you to do. And the three steps were just do it, just do it, just do it. The point is, there are so many rationalizations. There's so many ways that we second-guess Jesus or talk ourselves out of things or make excuses. And the bottom line is, you know what you need to do. I know what I need to do. We need to just do it. Peter Forsyth says, the first duty of every soul is to not find freedom. It's to find its master. I read this years ago, but I was processing this last month, and I think this is one of the most profound things I'm learning about my life. I became a Christian, and I wanted to be all about freedom. I wanted to be all about reward. I wanted to be all about blessing. And Christianity begins with acknowledging I am subject to a master. And the greatest thing we can discover in our Christian life is who our master is and live in obedience to him. Neil Martin was a member of the British Parliament during the 60s, 70s, and 80s in Great Britain. And once during the 80s, he was taking a group of constituents on a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament. And they happened to encounter in the hallway Baron Hailstrom, who was the Lord High Chancellor of England at the time. And so Neil is kind of, you know, thinking, oh, you know, this is pretty impressive. And he's got all of his regalia on. He's got his big robe on with his fur lining, and he's got his medals and his chains and everything. He's a gigantic man. He's walking down the highway and hallway, and he sees his friend Martin, and he immediately says, "Neil!" And every single person in the group fell to their knees. You get it, right? Okay, look, this is not the way that we approach God or Jesus. It's so sad that Christianity has gotten to the point where we say, okay, here's 10. I think I will do this one. I think I'll tell God no in this one. I think I'll pretend that he's God, but treat him as if he's my lackey. I can't think of any sadder state of Christianity or a Christian life, even in my own life all too often, in which I go, I'm sorry, God, I'm not going there. I'm sorry, God, that's too difficult for me. I'm sorry, God, I have an excellent excuse for that one. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that we know plenty of things we should be doing, plenty of teachings that we should be putting in practice, plenty of Bible passages that we should be applying, and we don't. Part of it is laziness. Part of it is rationalization. Part of it is that we're ignorant because we've not taken the time to figure out just what the Christian life implies. Lord, may we stop living in the yes buts and live in the yes sirs. Lord, may we treat you as if you are our Lord and our Master, and that you are indeed God in our life. And may we work very hard at not making excuses, but just doing what we know you want us to do. And may we experience your good pleasure and the joy that you find in us when we're not trying to hide from you because we're cheating, but that we have this great sense of access to you because we're trying to live the life you've called us to. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.